grace. Few special things going on in the life of our church at the moment as well. Last Sunday, Kyle Smith and Crystal Netting from our early service were engaged. So we should be having a wedding around September. We've also got a newly married couple with us today, having Ned and Steph with us. So welcome and congratulations to you guys. We're wishing you not just that you had a great wedding, but also a great marriage as well. So be encouraged. Right, this morning we are looking at the ascension of Jesus. So please do have a Bible with you, open at Acts chapter 1, and we're going to look at what that ascension means, what actually happened, trying to understand what it means for us as well. Before we do that, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much that we can open your word today and read what you would have to say to us. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice speaking today, that your spirit would move amongst us to point us to the Lord Jesus. And this we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by telling you about a guy called Wan Hu. It sounds like a bad joke. Wan Hu? Wan Hu. The legend goes that Wan was the first astronaut the world had ever seen. Apparently, he built a flying machine with a chair in the middle. He strapped 47 rockets to the bottom, and he had 47 servants, each holding a lit candle. And on his command, each of the servants went forward, and they lit their rocket. And a writer describes what happened. There was a huge explosion. When the smoke cleared, Wan and the chair were gone, and was said never to have been seen again. Well, today we're talking about the ascension of Jesus, and you don't have to read much of the Acts of the Apostles to know that Jesus' ascension was very different to the disappearance of Wan Hu, let's call it. The Apostles' Creed says quite clearly, we're using the Apostles' Creed to guide our preaching series at the moment during the vacation. The Creed says quite clearly, he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, the ascension of Jesus is the next major event in his life and work. After his birth, his life, his teaching, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, the next major thing to happen is the ascension of Jesus. It's one of the fundamental things that the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus. When I was a kid growing up in South Africa, Ascension Day was actually a public holiday, or at least it was until about the early 90s. I remember every Ascension Day, it was always a Thursday, 40 days after Easter, we would go to church on Thursday night and worship together. And even after it ceased being a public holiday, many churches still hold Thursday night services on Ascension Day to remember this major event in Jesus' life and what it means for us. Now, this morning we're going to explore what the Bible teaches about the ascension using the words of the Apostles' Creed kind of like a framework. And so we're going to do it in two parts, looking first at he ascended into heaven and is seated, and then look at what it means that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Now, when we talk about the ascension of Jesus, it means far more than he just rose up into the sky and disappeared. So in this way, Jesus' ascension is very different to what happened to dear old Wan Hu, the would-be astronaut. There is no doubt about what happened to Jesus. We've read it there this morning, Acts chapter 1. The disciples are left looking into the sky, and the angel says to them quite clearly that they just watched Jesus go into heaven. Where did Jesus go? Went into heaven. What's heaven? Well, Jesus himself told his disciples numerous times during his life where he was going ultimately. The Last Supper, he's speaking to his disciples. He says to them, John 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" But later, after his resurrection, he meets Mary in the garden. He says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That's John chapter 20, verse 17. So, based on the testimony of Jesus, the testimony of the angels, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't just rise up into the sky and disappeared. He went to be with God, in God's house. He went to be in the place of the Christian's final hope. And of course, that's what the Bible calls heaven. And that's where Jesus went. The Bible tells us, of course, that heaven is a place that's outside of this creation, this physical creation that we're familiar with, outside of the space and time limitations of the creation we're familiar with. So the question must be asked then, why did Jesus go up? Why didn't he just, you know, vanish in a puff of smoke? Or even better, why didn't Jesus kind of step through an interdimensional portal and enter into heaven that way? Well, the fact that Jesus went up into heaven is actually significant. J.I. Packer writes, "What happened in the ascension then was not that Jesus became a spaceman, but that his disciples are shown a sign." It's basically the same reason we often think of hell being down there, because something that is below us, figuratively speaking, is something that's lower in dignity, lower in worth. Of course, something that's above us, we're speaking figuratively, it's something that's above us in dignity, above us in worth. So when Jesus ascends, he goes to a better place. He attains a better position. He shows that he himself has become greater. So when Jesus goes up into heaven, it's meant to signify to the disciples and to us that Jesus has increased in glory and majesty and in sovereignty. To explain this, the Bible often talks about Jesus being exalted to the Father's side. To exalt means to raise to a higher rank or a higher position. I'll read you a few Bible verses. First from Acts 2, verse 33. Peter says, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Acts 5:31, "God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." Philippians 2 verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." Hebrews 7:26, "For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." See, if nothing else, the ascension of Jesus, Jesus rising into the Father's presence, should tell us that the Jesus who is now today at the Father's side is worthy of our submission and our worship. Because God has exalted him to that position that is deserving of all worship and honor and glory and praise. But think about what else this means. Last week, Easter Sunday, we read that passage of scripture where Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? Why are you refusing my prayers for help? Well, if Jesus has after that been raised from the dead and even better than that has been welcomed back into God's presence, what does that tell us about what Jesus did? It tells us that it's done. It's finished. It's complete. He's done everything necessary. He's accomplished his mission. And so God is happy to have him back. He's done what he came to do in being a sacrifice for sin. And so there's no longer any reason for him to remain behind on earth. He's returned to the Father's side. And this completion of his mission is kind of what the Bible means when it talks about Jesus being seated or sitting down at God's right hand. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 10 verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests who performed the sacrifices sort of stood between God and his people. did the sacrifices to deal with the sin of God's people. They didn't sit down. That was symbolic of the fact that their job was never done. Today we talk about someone sitting down on the job when there's work to do and they're not doing it. And you know, we know that at the end of a hard day of work, what's better to do than to sit down in a favorite chair? So when the Bible talks about Jesus sitting down, it's not just talking about his work being done, it's also talking about the work of the whole sacrificial system from the Old Testament being done. He's the first priest to have sat down, because up until that point, the job was never done. In that final act on the cross, Jesus is himself both the priest, standing between God and his people, and he is the sacrifice, paying for sin. And the system of sacrifices, of course, they begin when God speaks to his people from Mount Sinai in the Old Testament after he's rescued them from Egypt. The system of sacrifices ends when the Son of God dies for his people on a hill outside Jerusalem. So listen to how the writer to the Hebrews connects Jesus' ascension to the completion of his priestly work. Hebrews 7:26, we've read it already. This is the following verse. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests who offer sacrifices daily, first for his sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So, the fact that Jesus sat down when he has completed everything the Father sent for him to do means that the job is done, the sacrificial system is finished, and now the cross is the only way to be made right with God. Now, at one level, the mere fact of Jesus' return to be seated in God's presence should give us assurance that he did pay the complete price. He did everything he came to do. That his suffering and death on the cross is really sufficient to pay the price for our sins. Because if it wasn't, God wouldn't have had him back. I don't know what would have happened. Would God have sent him back to earth to complete the job? Well, no, Jesus gets it right first time. He finishes the job and God receives him back. So there's no debt outstanding, no work left undone. Jesus did everything he came to do, and so he's gone home. And so, friends, we can trust what Jesus did. The proof is there. We can trust what Jesus did for us on the cross. But it also tells us that the cross is the only means of access to God that God accepts. Jesus is the only one God has received back into his presence in this way. Now you think of other examples of religious leaders in the world. Think of Muhammad, who died of a fever in Medina and was buried there. And even today you can go visit his grave. His bones are there. Where's Jesus? Well, Jesus is at God's right hand. Who am I going to trust to make me right with God? Someone whose bones are still lying in Saudi Arabia, or someone who's actually sitting next to God right now? My money's on Jesus. It also tells us, of course, that Jesus is God's king. Jesus is the one who God has exalted to this position. Therefore, Jesus is the one who God has chosen for us to submit to in worship and reverence. You know, basically, the ascension of Jesus tells us that we cannot have a relationship with God of any kind apart from Jesus. You can't go around Jesus. You can't ignore Jesus. If you want to get to God, it's got to be through Jesus. The Bible doesn't just tell us that Jesus did sit down. It also tells us where he sat down. And it wasn't just that he went and found an empty chair in the room and sat down there. It tells us that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3. He sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:12. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Hebrews 12:2. He has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, 1 Peter 3:22. And of course, when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, he looks up into heaven as he's dying, and he tells us what he sees. the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Ah, he's standing. Why is he standing and not sitting? Well, because he's just stood up to receive Stephen. We sometimes talk of someone being a right-hand man when they're indispensable, when they're the one who goes and does everything, who gets the job done. Jesus is quite literally God's right-hand man. He's the one who rules God's world on his behalf, on the Father's behalf. He's the one who carries out the Father's wishes. But in ancient times, sitting at a ruler's right hand wasn't just about doing their bidding. It was also about having their ear. And so the fact that Jesus ascended to sit down at the right hand of God means that he can approach God on our behalf. Listen to what the Bible says in the book of Romans. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Of course, to intercede means to speak or intervene on someone's behalf. And so to place our trust in the one who sits at God's right hand means to place our trust in the best place possible. Trust in the only one who can rightfully intercede for us, intervene, speak to God on our behalf. Now, we've probably watched enough courtroom dramas to know that the defendant in a court case doesn't get to speak to the judge. And sometimes, you know, the defendant will try and protest his innocence to the judge, and the judge will tell him, you know, sit down. If you want to speak to me through your lawyer. And if they keep doing that, if they keep, you know, trying to address the judge can hold them in contempt of court and chuck them out the room. And friends, God's courtroom is no different. We as the defendants do not get to address the judge, but we have one who can intercede with the judge for us. And so this is why John says in his first letter, 1 John 2 verse 1, we have an advocate or a lawyer or a barrister, whatever word you want to use there. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And finally, notice how God is titled at this point in the creed. It says that Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That should ring some bells for us. When we first started looking at the statement of belief back at the end of last year, that was the way God was titled in the very first line. And we spoke about how that means that God is the source of everything. He rules over everything. He has rights over everything. And so when it says here that Jesus intercedes for us before God the Father Almighty, it's saying that he doesn't go to the guy or girl at the front desk to intercede for us. He doesn't go to some sort of middle management to intercede for us. He takes our case right to the top. There's nowhere higher to go than God the Father Almighty. And that's where Jesus sits. That's the right hand of whom at whose right hand he sits, interceding for us. And of course, this should again give us massive assurance that placing our faith in Jesus will result in our redemption and our reconciliation to God, but should also give us great assurance about our prayers, right? Because when we pray in Jesus' name, we're praying through the one who has the Father's ear. In Timothy Keller's book on prayer, he tells the story told to him by one of his teachers that who went to see a wise and godly man about a personal issue, and this guy prayed for him, and he was just stunned by the prayer that was prayed for him, the way that this guy prayed for him to God, interceded on his behalf. I know some of us have been blessed by the prayers of others like that. When someone prays for you, and you just feel so carried into God's presence and prayed for. But the teacher related the story to Keller and said to him, I was so helped by this godly man's intercession before God for me. And then I realized, if I find this comforting, how much more comforted should I be by the knowledge of Christ's intercession for me? Friends, the ascension tells us that Jesus is at God's right hand to carry our prayers into his presence. The ascension of Jesus, then, is about much more than Jesus just drifting off into the atmosphere like some kind of first century spaceman. Jesus' ascension assures us that the mission of salvation has been accomplished. It assures us that he now sits at God's side, speaking to God on our behalf, pleading for us, even whispering that plea into the ear of the Father. But there's one last thing that the ascension of Jesus should motivate us towards. A guy called Robert Shaw wrote a book on the Westminster Confession of Faith. And on Jesus' ascension, he said this, that the ascension should engage us to love Christ with a supreme affection. It should attract our hearts from earth to heaven and fit our affections and desires on things above. It should encourage us to come boldly to the throne of grace, and it should constrain us to live to Christ, to plead his cause, and promote his interests on earth. So, in addition to everything else we've said about the ascension today, it should also motivate us to, as Shaw puts it, to plead Christ's cause and promote his interests on earth. What was the last thing Jesus said to his disciples before he rose into heaven? Well, he said to them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, Jesus has ascended. He has poured out his Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, his presence on his followers. All that remains then is to be his witnesses in the world to the ends of the earth. Telling our friends about Jesus, telling our families about Jesus, telling strangers about Jesus. And the ascension itself should give us the confidence to do that. Now, for a start, the ascension means that the gospel message is the genuine article. Because if Jesus ascended to heaven, it means the gospel's true. It means what he did on the cross is true. It happened. And so the fact of Jesus' ascension should give us confidence in the message we proclaim. It also means that Jesus has won. It means that Jesus is on the throne today and nothing can stop the expansion of his kingdom. He's done it. We're not still fighting the battle. Jesus has won the war. So it should give us confidence that we don't have to rely on our own abilities for the expansion of his kingdom, for the spread of the gospel. We don't have to trust in our own, you know, clever way with words or ability to drop the gospel into conversation in a clever way. We can have confidence that we don't have to fear someone else's reaction to us. Because the fact is that Jesus is king now. Today. The ascension also tells us what our message is about, what we should be sharing with people, because the ascension tells us that we're not pointing people anymore to a baby in a manger or to a good teacher or a great example or a martyr. We're pointing people to the exalted King, the one about whom God said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies furniture for you to put your feet on. And so our message should be Jesus is King and he requires our submission and our worship and our praise. Our message is to call people to bow the knee to the ascended, exalted Jesus. The ascension also means that when we face challenges, when we face struggles for being his witnesses in the world, now when we have someone react negatively to the gospel or when we feel like we've messed it up, when we said the wrong thing or we haven't said everything we felt we should have said, when we don't get to the end of our Two Ways to Live presentation, when we feel like this, the ascension gives us confidence that we can pray to God, bring those things before him, and know that our prayers are carried to God in the best way possible by the person best qualified to do so. We can pray through Jesus who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is interceding for us. And finally, the fact that Jesus has ascended means, as the angel said, he's coming back. The angel said to the disciples, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that fact should motivate us to get out and share the gospel. Because time is ticking away. We're living in a period of history now between the ascension and the return of Jesus. Now is the time to share the gospel. And so with Jesus ascended to heaven, having been exalted by God, highly exalted and been given the name that is above every name, so that at his name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. With that Jesus ascended now, I want to leave you with one question. What have we got to lose? How about we pray? O God, Father Almighty, as we believe what your word tells us, that your only beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, ascended into the heavens to be at your right hand, we pray that you'd also help us in heart and mind to ascend there and to be with Jesus continually as he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Lord, we pray that the ascension today would give us confidence in the gospel, confidence in our salvation, confidence for our prayers, and confidence to tell the world about Jesus. We pray this for your glory's sake, in the name of the risen King and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.